Oh, it's so great to have you here this morning, whether you are in person or you're joining us online. And I'm excited this morning because we are starting a new sermon series on the book of Ephesians as we start this new year. Ephesians is a book that is so rich with theology. It's rich with insights and application for Christian living. And one of the words that comes to my mind when I think about the book of Ephesians is the word identity. This is a book that reminds us who we are. And we need to be reminded of who we are as Christians over and over again. You can't just be reminded once. You need to be reminded over and over again because the world is constantly trying to mold you and shape you into other identities. And if your identity is not shaped by Christ, it's going to be shaped by something else. So we need to be reminded of who we are, and what a great time to do that at the beginning of a new year when we are thinking about what's the year going to be like and how do we want to live this year. Well, we need to remember who we are. But Ephesians doesn't just tell us who we are, it tells us how we are to live in light of who we are. And what's interesting about this book is that it's kind of organized in a way that Paul organizes many of his letters, where the first half of the book is about who we are, and then the second half of the book is about how then shall we live in light of who we are. So it doesn't just give us the knowledge we need to know who we are, it gives us the application we need to live as children of God, as followers of Jesus. And so as we start this year, we're going to take a deep dive into the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at this book very, very closely and carefully, and it's so rich, and I think you're going to find it beneficial. I said a few minutes ago that I encourage you this year to take advantage of the Bible study opportunities that we have as we begin the year. Now, I want to tell you about, before we begin this morning, a couple of other tools that I encourage you to use as you start the year for your own personal biblical study and growth in the Lord. As you leave today, out on the table in the narthex, there is a couple of tools that you can take home with you. These are free for anybody to take that I hope will enrich your own study of Scripture in the coming year. The first thing is there are these copies of a Bible reading plan that, if you follow this plan, will take you through the entire Bible in the course of 1 year. There are many different plans like this out there. This one, I think, is a particularly good one because it's very simple. Each day, there's a reading from the Old Testament and a reading from the New Testament, and it's really just a couple of chapters every day, and there's even little check boxes next to each day, so you can fold this and put it in your Bible if you want. I've done this for the last several years and found it to be very helpful, and if you follow that plan, come the end of this year, you will have read the entire Bible. I find in my life that if I don't have a plan, then I'm not really going to get anywhere. I need something to keep me on track. And so I encourage you, if you've never done this before, or even if you have done it before, take one of these and use that so that you can really dig into Scripture throughout the year. The other thing that you can take with you today is you'll notice on the table there are some of these Scripture journals. And what these Scripture journals are is that these are created, and they have these for the separate books of the Bible. We've got a whole big stack of these specifically for the book of Ephesians. And if you open it up, you'll see that on each page, on one side, it has the text from Ephesians printed out, and the other side is lined and it's blank so that there is space for journaling. So what you can do is, as you study Scripture, you can take notes in these. There's lots of space for writing notes, notes on the sermons, insights that you have, applications that you might want to take with you, prayers that you want to pray in light of what you've read. This is a great way to really not just read what you're seeing, but also dig into it. And so I encourage you to take one of these, utilize this as we go through our sermon series on Ephesians. You can use it at home, you can bring it with you to church, all that good stuff. If you're watching online, please feel free to come by the church anytime during the week, and you can pick one of these up. And if you can't come by the church, send us an email, send us a message, and we'll put one of these in the mail for you. We'll get it to you, or we'll drop it off for you one way or another. If you want one of these, we can get it to you. So those are a couple of tools that we encourage you to use as we start the year. And with that said, we're going to jump into our first message on the book of Ephesians, and I encourage you to open your Bible with me if you haven't already, as we look at Ephesians chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to start the year by worshiping you and by digging into your word. Lord, we pray that as we do these things, you would teach us, that you would renew our minds, that you would not only renew our minds, but that you would show us your will and what is good to you and acceptable to you and pleasing to you, O Lord. Create new spirits in us, Lord. Renew our spirits. Create clean hearts within us. We pray that you would use your word to transform us. And Lord, that ultimately, as we go throughout yet another year, you would help us to grow in Christ's likeness. Father, we pray that as we look at these opening verses of Ephesians this morning, you would illuminate your word for us. These are verses that are very deep, and for some of us, perhaps difficult to understand. But we pray that you would help us, Lord, this morning as we come to you and show us the truth of your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start a new sermon series and we start a new book of the Bible, and we're going to start off with a little bit of a bang this morning because the first verses of this book are not the easiest verses to grapple with. The opening verses of Ephesians contain a word that has caused many people confusion over the centuries. Many have found this word confusing, quite a few have found this word troubling, and some have even found this word offensive, and the word I'm talking about is the word predestined, that word that Paul uses. I'll never forget a conversation that I had with someone at a previous church that I was a part of that where this subject of predestination came up, and at the time I was teaching a course at the church called What is Reformed Theology, which we have taught at Highview, and we've gone through that course here. And I was teaching that course, and a woman who was a member of the church came up to me one day while I was outside the church, and with a very, very deep look of concern said, "Stephen, are you teaching that course called What is Reformed Theology?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I'm teaching that course." And she said, "Well, isn't that course produced by Ligonier Ministries and R.C. Sproul?" And I said, "Well, yeah, it is." And I'm kind of wondering at this point where things are going. And then with an even deeper look of concern, she said, "Well, did you know that R.C. Sproul believes in predestination?" And I said, "Well, yeah." And she said, and then at that point she was incredulous, and she said, "And you don't have a problem with that?" She was like so upset about this because in her mind this word was just so offensive to her, and she couldn't believe that we would be teaching a course that would bring this up. And I don't remember exactly what I said to her after that final question, but I tried to explain to her that this idea of predestination is not something that R.C. Sproul came up with, or Martin Luther came up with, or John Calvin came up with, or St. Augustine came up with. All of those men believed in this, and they taught this, but they didn't invent it. They believed it because it is in the Bible. In fact, it's right here in these opening verses of Ephesians. Paul talks about it right here in the first words of his letter. And yet, it's one thing that we seem to grapple with over and over again. When we talk about predestination, what we're talking about is what theologians often call the doctrine of election. Like I said earlier, many people avoid this topic today because they think it's either too confusing or too controversial, but here it is right here in the scripture, and we can't avoid it. And so I want to look at it today, and some of you have heard me address this topic before, but we're going to look at it with a fresh set of eyes with this particular text, and I want to show you five things that Paul says in this passage that help us understand this difficult doctrine. And the first one is simply the fact of election, the fact of election. When we talk about the word election, we're talking about the process of choosing something or someone, right? So we use that word in our everyday vocabulary. We just had a presidential election last year, and we use that word because it's the process by which we choose who is going to be president of the United States. And of course, not just president, but there's many other candidates and races and politicians who are running for various offices as well. That's an election. It's a process of choosing something. Well, the Bible says that God also is involved in this act of what's called election, only God's not choosing presidential candidates and politicians. He's choosing something else. And in Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, that word "us" in those opening verses, "he chose us," is a reference to believers. It is describing the church, all of God's people in the church. And so we could summarize the biblical doctrine of election like this: the blessing of salvation comes to people because God has chosen them to be saved. Or to put it differently and to put it real simply, if you are sitting here today and you are a Christian, it is primarily not because you chose God, but because God chose you. Now, I know that that might seem to some, this is the first time you've ever been exposed to this idea, like a strange concept. But what's interesting is, if you read through the Bible, you'll start seeing this all over the place. Matthew 22, 14, Jesus says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." John 15, 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." We could look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13, which says, "But we ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And I could go on and on and on. I could probably fill 30 minutes just citing verses where this is brought up in the Bible. It's all over the place. And yet, for many of us, it's still a tough pill to swallow. Many people struggle with this doctrine, and I think one of the reasons that we struggle with it, and I'm putting myself in this same boat here, because I've personally struggled to understand this doctrine as well. I think one of the reasons that we struggle with it is because it's a challenge to human pride. We want to all like to think that we can be in control of every single thing and every single aspect of our own lives. That I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the master of my fate. And I like to think that whatever I've accomplished in my life, whether it be something I've accomplished in my family, something I've accomplished in my career, something I've accomplished in my community, oh, and yes, even things I've accomplished spiritually, the prideful part of me likes to think, well, these are things I have done. And yet this doctrine really challenges that directly and says, no, if you're a Christian today, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you love God, that had nothing to do with you and everything to do with God. That is a challenge to our own human pride. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is this simple question: is God sovereign or is he not? Is God truly sovereign over everything that comes to pass, or is he not? You know, a lot of Christians, I think, would say, well, sure, yes, God is sovereign. But then when it comes to matters of salvation, we pull back and we say, well, but he's not completely sovereign there. He doesn't determine everything there. Sure, every other sphere of life, he's sovereign, but he's not completely sovereign over salvation. And I want to say, but wait a minute. If God is sovereign, he is sovereign. And that includes over matters of salvation. That's the fact of election that we see in the scriptures. Now, secondly, I want to say something about the timing of election. Paul makes a clear point here about the timing of election in verse 4 when he says, "He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world." God chose the elect, according to opening verses of Ephesians, before they were born into this world, before the world even existed. And here's why this is important. If God had chosen certain individuals to be saved after they were born, we would probably conclude that God chose them based upon something within them, something that they had done or the way that they had lived their lives. And it would be based upon merit then. But the fact that God chooses before these individuals are born clearly shows that this is not based upon anything that they have done, but is an act of God's free grace. You know, sometimes another way of putting this, I guess, would be to say that election is not conditional, it is unconditional. So there have been some that have tried to say, well, yeah, I guess I can accept election, but election, I believe in conditional election. And what they mean by that is that God chooses people to be saved based on certain conditions that they fulfill. And so they say God looks into the future before anyone is born. He looks down the tunnel of time and he looks into the future and he sees into the future to see who will believe in him. And those people who choose to believe in God, those are the individuals that God then chooses to elect. Now, there's a couple of problems with this. First of all, it destroys the meaning of the word election, because if this is the case, that God looks ahead and he chooses those who choose him, well, God's not really choosing anyone. He's just sitting back as a bystander, and people are choosing themselves, and so it's not really election at all. But the bigger problem with this idea of conditional election is that it is inconsistent with our human nature. It assumes that people, if left to themselves, that some people would choose God. And the Bible says that if left to ourselves, no one would choose God, because the sinful, fallen human heart does not desire God. If God were to look into the future before anyone is born and look to see who would believe in him, do you know what he would find? He would find absolutely no one who believed in him, because the sinful human heart, apart from God's regenerating grace and his regenerating work, does not desire God. We can look at passages like Romans 8:7, which says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So this idea that election is conditional is ultimately a view that puts too high of a view of human nature. It assumes that we can choose God when in fact we cannot, unless God first does something in our hearts, unless God regenerates our hearts, which is what Tim was talking about last week in his message about the need to be born again. The Bible says that God chose the elect before the foundation of the world, and this means that his choice was unconditional, and that's a reason to give thanks. Because if it was left up to us, we would never have chosen God. I love the quote from Charles Spurgeon. Some of you have heard me say this before. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It's a good thing that God chose me before I was born, because he surely would not have chosen me afterwards." Can anybody relate to that? Now you look at your life and you think, if God had chosen me after I was born to see, okay, well, what kind of life was I going to live? I don't think I like that idea. Because when God awakened me and when I became a Christian, I was not interested in the Lord. I wasn't living for the Lord. And yet, he awakened me not because of anything I had done, but because of what he had done and who he is. So this brings us, thirdly, to a third point that Paul makes, and that's the purpose of election. In these opening verses of Ephesians, Paul doesn't just say God chose his elect, but he says he chose them for a very specific purpose. In verse 4, it says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." Why were we chosen? It says, so we could be holy and blameless before him. For what were we predestined? For adoption as sons and daughters of God. This is the purpose for which God did these things. We could summarize it by saying the purpose of election is simply our adoption and our sanctification in the Lord. And this is really important because what it shows us is that election produces certain results in a person's life. Namely, those whom God has chosen will come to faith and will follow Jesus and will grow in Christ's likeness. That could be when they are young, that could be when they are old, but God produces certain results in our lives. Some people misunderstand the doctrine of election, and they say that this doctrine means that our lives don't really matter. And they say, well, if God has chosen certain individuals to be saved, well, then we might as well just go and live however we want, because God has chosen who will and who won't. We can't really ever know who will and who won't, so we might as well just live however we want. And then at the end of time, we'll just find out. I guess it'll be a surprise whether I am truly one of his children or not. But that's a huge misunderstanding of this doctrine. Remember, I said that election produces certain results in our lives. And so the Bible teaches that when God chooses to save someone, he also then ultimately brings them to faith. He adopts them as his children, and he begins to sanctify them and produce holiness in their life. These are the evidences of our election. Paul says in Romans 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he also called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." God chooses certain individuals, but then he ultimately brings to pass the other promises of salvation in their life. You know, this should be a huge comfort to us when we struggle with assurance of salvation. Occasionally, someone will ask the question, well, how do I know that I am one of God's chosen people? You know, Tim brought this question up in his sermon last week. How do I know that I'm born again? Well, the Bible answers that question. When people ask me that question, I like to always point them back to John 10, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." In other words, I say to somebody, have you heard the voice of Jesus and have you responded to him in faith and in repentance? Have you followed him? Have you trusted in him? And are you walking with him and seeking to obey his commands? If so, then you are one of his sheep, because you would never have produced those kinds of things in your own life. You couldn't have. Not only would you not have wanted to, you couldn't have done it even if you did want to. That can only be done by the supernatural act of God on the human heart. And if we are one of his sheep, then we need not fear, because those whom God has chosen, he will bring to pass the other promises of salvation in our lives. And so, this is the purpose of election. Now, that brings us forth to Paul telling us what the basis of election is. What is the basis? God has chosen in his sovereign will certain individuals to be saved. The question is, on what basis did God make that choice? We've already said it is not based upon anything we have done. It's not based upon our works. It's not based upon our merit. So what is it based on? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 4, at the beginning of verse 5, he says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Now, notice a couple things there. First of all, did you notice it says, "In love, he predestined"? In other words, the reason why God did this was out of love. God didn't have to save anyone, but he chose to do this out of love. And then second, notice that the basis for his choice was none other than the purpose of his will, according to the purpose of his will. Another way to translate that was according to his good pleasure. In other words, God did this not because of any outside force that was forcing him or coercing him to do this. He didn't have to do this, but it was simply within himself, according to his own good pleasure and the purpose of his will, that he chose to do this. It was a radical act of free grace. Now, one of the most common questions that people ask, And I've asked this question too. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're asking this question, don't feel bad. The question people ask then is, well, why did God choose to save some and not others? To many people, that, number one, does not seem fair, and number two, it does not seem loving. And so let me briefly respond to both of those questions, because I know that that is a question that many of us wrestle with. First of all, so we need to ask, is election unfair? I remember when I was a young Christian, first kind of just had become a believer, was pretty immature in my faith, just really reading through the whole Bible for the first time and trying to understand the Bible. And I came across this whole concept in the Bible, and I really struggled with it. And the church I was going to at the time, the pastor there, who was a great mentor for me, he and I had a conversation about this one day, and we were talking about this concept, and I said to him, that just doesn't seem fair that God would choose some to be saved and not others. And the way he responded to me, I'll never forget. This has been tattooed in my brain for all eternity, because it made such an impression on me. He said, Stephen, you don't want what is fair. Now here I'm saying, well, this just doesn't seem fair. I want what's fair. He said, you don't want what's fair. Because if God treated us fairly, if he treated us as we deserved, no one would be saved. Not a single person deserves to be saved. In fact, what we've earned, what we deserve, is hell. And if God treated us with what was fair, that is what we would have. So he said, we don't want what is fair. In a sense, it's true, God is unfair because he doesn't treat us as we deserve. But the fact that God chooses to save some and not others does not make him unfair. It makes him gracious, because God didn't have to save anyone. We need to remember, and this is a tough truth to remember, but it's one that I think has grounded me in many of the different questions in life that we struggle with. God does not owe us anything. And anything that we receive from him is a gift of free grace. I want to quote here from R.C. Sproul, who said, by definition, grace is not something God is required to have. It is his sovereign prerogative to grant or withhold it. God does not owe grace to anyone. Grace that is owed is not grace. We need to see that. You know, we do not deserve to be saved. And if we got what was fair, then no one would be saved. But the fact that God chooses to save some means that in the end, some receive grace, some receive justice, but no one receives injustice. No one is treated unfairly. Now, many people can understand that. And they would say, well, okay, I understand that, yes, perhaps this whole idea does not make God unfair, but it still just doesn't seem loving that God would only choose to save some and not others. And I just have to say that ultimately we don't know why God chooses to save those whom he chooses to save. That's, again, according to the purpose of his will and according to his good pleasure. But in response to the objection that this makes God unloving, I want to just simply say that we need to be careful that we do not distort the love of God. What I think happens is that sometimes we unconsciously take our own definition of love and we superimpose it onto God and create expectations for God that are out of whack. So, if we go back to the scriptures and we see that the biblical picture that's presented to us of us and God is that we were created by God, but we rebelled against God in our sin. We went our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, as Isaiah says. And as such, we have earned God's judgment and his punishment. And that's what we deserve. And that if we receive mercy at all, it is only because of God's radical grace. If we truly understand that, then the fact that God chooses to save even one sinner makes him extremely merciful. The fact that God would choose to save anyone is a radical act of love and grace. And yet sometimes what we do is we distort the love of God so that we flip it around and we indict God and we say, God, you can't possibly be loving unless you save every single person. And we're going to say, well, wait a minute. Where did that come from? Is God obligated to do that? He isn't obligated to save anyone, and the fact that he saves so many, that there are millions and billions of Christians that have lived and died and that continue to live today and people will follow the Lord, the fact that he awakens so many and saves so many is a radical act of his love and grace. You know, the reality is we shouldn't be shocked that God only chooses to save some. The thing that should really shock us is that God chooses to save anybody at all. That's what should shock us. Why would he do that? Nobody deserved it. That's what should surprise us. And so that leads us to the final point that Paul makes about this doctrine, which is the result of election. And that is that when we understand our salvation that is a completely result of God's grace, then it should cause us to give him all the praise and all the glory for that grace. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me again. It says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And then here it is, to the praise of his glorious grace. We just sang that this morning, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his mercy and grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What is the end, the outcome, the reason that God did these things? Well, ultimately, it should cause us to praise him and praise him for his grace. If I think that I am responsible for salvation, then I'm going to give myself credit for it. If I think that I'm the one who caused myself to be saved, then ultimately I'm going to take God's glory away, and whether acknowledging it or not, I'm going to give it to myself. But if we truly understand the radical nature of grace, that grace means it's all God and none of me, that the reason I'm a believer today is not because I'm so smart or because I'm so wise or because I'm really with it. It's because God had mercy on me and gave me the gift of faith and awakened my heart and drew me to himself. If I understand that it is all God, then I'm going to give God all the glory and he deserves all the credit. And all we can do is praise him for his grace. Theologian Robert Godfrey writes this. He says, election glorifies God because it shows that the work of salvation at every point is God's work. And so today we stand at the beginning of another year. And I would suggest to you that as we start the year, this is a wonderful passage for us to meditate on. And some of you are here at church this morning or you're watching online and you're saying, whoa, wait a minute. This is a tough way to start off a new sermon series in the book of Ephesians. This is a really huge, weighty, and difficult topic. And yet, here's what's so interesting. Paul wrote this letter, and we forget this. He wrote this letter to a church in Ephesus. Could have been a church like ours. I don't know how big it was, but probably wasn't massive. And he wrote to Christians just like you and I, and he wrote them a letter with things that were important to him. And what's interesting is he starts his letter off not with just little pleasantries. He starts this letter off to this church, and he just goes, boom, we're going to talk about election. And I want to remind you of this important truth. And I find myself asking, why does he start this off with such a huge, weighty, confusing topic? And I think it's because he wanted to remind the believers in Ephesus, and he wants to remind us, God wants to remind us of who we are. We cannot live as the people of God and as followers of Jesus if we don't understand who we are and if we don't understand who God is. And so coming back to this passage is a huge reminder for us of who we are. I want to close this morning by just mentioning three brief things that I think this doctrine provides for us, three practical benefits, and some of you have heard me talk about some of these things before, but it's worth mentioning again. As we think about this doctrine, I think it should increase our humility. You know, some people have wrongly suggested that this doctrine leads to arrogance because people think, well, I'm chosen or something like that, when the reality is it's the exact opposite. If we truly understand this doctrine, then we should be the most humble people in the world because we recognize we have nothing to boast about before God. We did nothing to earn the salvation we have. We did nothing to deserve it, and we have no one to thank but God. And so Christians should be the most humble people in the world. This should increase our humility. Secondly, it should increase our assurance. If the basis for salvation is found in me, then I will always struggle with assurance. I will always have an unstable assurance because I will be trying to locate assurance somewhere within myself, and I know that my own faith is weak, and I know that my own faith is unstable, and therefore my assurance will always be unstable. This is what drove Martin Luther almost insane, is that he could never have assurance of salvation because he was trying to locate that within his own faith and his own works. But when we come to the realization that my salvation is secure not because of what I can do, but because of what God has done, then and only then will we have full assurance that the one who chose me before the foundation of the world will not fail to fulfill his promises in my life. So it should increase our assurance. And lastly, it should increase our worship. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I should probably say it at least once a year because I need it as much as anybody else. When we feel like we're not in awe of God anymore, when we feel like we're not in awe of God's grace, it's probably because we've lost sight of how radical grace truly is. Because here's the deal. I think a lot of people aren't really in awe of God's grace because they think they deserve it. Right? I mean, you talk to the average person on the street and you say, well, do you think God is a forgiving God? And they say, well, of course God's a forgiving God. If God exists, he is forgiving. I mean, he's practically obligated to be forgiving, right? That's just who God is. And we sort of live as if, well, yeah, I mean, God is loving, he's forgiving, and he's obligated to forgive me. He's obligated to give me grace. I don't think we would put it that crassly, but I think that's sort of how we operate. But when you come to the realization that God doesn't owe you anything, and he's not obligated to forgive you, he's not obligated to give you grace, but he did it anyway, then all of a sudden you're going to be more and more in awe of who is this God that he would give such lavish love to so many people. If you're having struggles as we start the year, feeling motivated to worship the Lord, and I know the past several months for many people have been tiring. And maybe you're starting the year off just feeling like you don't have the motivation to really worship. Let me suggest that you spend some time just living in Ephesians 1. Not just the verses we read this morning, but the verses I'm going to read next week and the week after that. This chapter is one of those chapters that you should just come back to over and over again and be amazed at who God is and what he's done for you and me. So on that note, I want to close with the words of a hymn from the late preacher James Montgomery Boyce. He wrote these words. He said, "Foreknown before the world began, according to his gracious plan, God destined I must be, conformed to Jesus Christ, the man, who lived and loved as no man can, a glorious decree." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand this morning in awe of your grace. And Lord, these verses that we have just spent the last few minutes studying together are, for many of us, difficult verses to understand, Lord. And I'm sure there are many of us this morning who still have lingering questions. And Lord, I pray that as we have those questions, you would meet us in the midst of our questions and help us to trust in you even when we don't fully understand. For Lord, we know that you are good and you are gracious and you are loving. So we thank you for your love this morning. We thank you for your lavish grace. And we pray, O Lord, that in the way that you have loved us, you would create in us a deeper love for you. That you would create in us not just a deeper love for you, but a deeper love for one another. as we walk before you in this new year. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.